third chapter of the Confession of Faith. And last time we read sections 1 and 2, but we didn't really finish that final point there in the second one, which is that even though God foreknows or knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, what the confession is saying there is this: what God predestines is not dependent upon what He foreknows. This is a very old error. It is a way of trying to soften the biblical teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God. The Arminians, for example, in post-Reformation times had the idea that, sure, God elects John Brown to eternal life, but why does God elect John Brown to eternal life? Well, it's because God foresees that when John Brown is presented with the gospel, John Brown is going to believe it. And God is delighted with that fact which he foresees, and therefore God predestines John Brown to eternal life. Now, what that really is saying, in effect, is that man is not saved by works in general, but man is saved by foreknown works in particular. And I think that you can see, if you look at the diagram that I've tried to draw here, that this really is no solution whatsoever to the problem posed to the human mind by God's absolute sovereignty. Here is God, existing from all eternity, contemplating B, which is the beginning. In other words, can't see it, sorry. Is God going to create the world or not? Okay, well, God foresees that if He creates the world, event number one will happen, event number two will happen, event number three, four, and so on, clear to the end. Now, in other words, if God has omniscience, if God has all knowledge, then He foresees the entire sequence from the beginning to the end. It wouldn't be four, it would be a countless number of events. Now, if God foresees that if He creates, all this will follow, then that does not change the fact that God also foresees that this will only happen if He creates. Consequently, God can only foresee event number four in the series if He Himself starts the chain of events which brings it about. So the result is, you can see, that God cannot even foresee event number four as a certainty unless He gives it certainty by creating in the first place. Perfectly obvious. So you can't separate future certainty from divine sovereignty. What makes this event certain to happen? Well, the obvious answer is God set in motion the whole chain of events which He knew would lead to that point if He set it in motion. So you cannot abstract this action from God's all-sovereign control. It's not really possible to do it. It's a naive, unthinking view which would try to do so. Let us take, for example, Judas. Now, we know for a matter of actual fact that God foreknew that Judas would betray Jesus. It must needs be that offenses come, said Christ, but woe be unto that man through whom the offenses come. God knew, in other words, that if he created the world, that was one of the things that was bound to happen. Okay, then, God had the choice either A, of creating it with the sure and certain result that Judas would do that, or not creating it with the sure and certain result that Judas would not do it. And which did God choose? God chose to create the world with the sure and certain consequence that Judas would betray Christ. Well, that's exactly what it says in Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered up, meaning Christ, Christ being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Please note the order. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. How does God foreknow that Judas will do this? Well, the answer is, first of all, because he's determined to set this course in action. See? God cannot foresee a thing to be certain unless it is certain. Can he? Can God foresee that this is absolutely certain if it is not absolutely certain? No. He can only foresee that it is absolutely certain if it is absolutely certain. And there's only one thing that can make it absolutely certain, and that is God's decree plus God's creation. Now, what I'm trying to point out, in other words, is that there is no escape from the absolute sovereignty of God in all the actions of men, given simply the fact of creation plus foreknowledge. You still, in other words, do not avoid the problem. God had the sovereign choice of either creating with the sure and certain result that Judas would do this, or not creating. He chose to create. So our confession rightly says God certainly knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. He knows that if he doesn't create the world, Judas is not going to do this. He knows that if he doesn't create the nation of Israel, things are not going to happen like they have happened in the history of the world. But he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it. No. To the contrary, he foresees it because he has decreed it. The only thing that God can foresee is that which he himself has determined shall be. You see before that which is going to be. But it's going to be only because God has determined that it shall be. Okay. Any question about that from any of you? Do you have any problem with that? If not, then we go on to the next section, which is section 3, 4, and 5, which deals with the very dark and difficult subject of election and reprobation. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These men and angels, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, those he has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in them, in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, that is saying, in effect, exactly this. God has determined who will be saved and who will not be saved. This is an unchanging determination. And it is not based on any condition in the creature which moves God to make the choice he has made. Now, if you look for a moment at Romans chapter 9, this is without a doubt the classic passage that deals with this. The context of this passage is Paul's concern about the Jews. And the fact that he was often confronted with this great question: how can Jesus be the Christ if the Jewish nation has rejected him? Virtually, that was the question. All right, in verse 6 it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Of course, he's using their good historical precedent to show and prove from the Old Testament that God never did choose all of Abraham's descendants to be his true saved and redeemed seed. But then he goes on to say something even more radically decisive on this matter, as he first talks about the children of Abraham and then the children of Isaac. Verse 7, "Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also." In other words, the first case is Abraham and Rebekah and their son Isaac. The second is Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac, and then Isaac and Rebekah and their sons Jacob and Esau. All right, verse 10, "Not only this, but there was also Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now you'll notice that the not having done anything good or bad excludes conditionality. If there's nothing good in the one that isn't in the other, nothing bad in the other that isn't in the one, then God's discrimination between them cannot be conditioned upon something in the creature. That's what he is insisting upon. And the fact that he is insisting upon it is clearly brought out in verse 14, because immediately when you hear something like that, what do you say? What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Now, isn't that immediately what you think of? How can this be just? How can it be just for God to take one of these twins and not the other, if they're equally, quote, good, or equally, quote, bad? If they are equal, Jacob and Esau are equal, how can God take one and not the other without being unjust? Paul doesn't answer this rationally. By that I mean with a reasoning type of argument. He answers it from a biblical textual argument. He goes back to the book of Exodus and he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, he says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now, what he means by that is, so then you can plainly see it doesn't depend on anything in man. It's not something he wills. It's not because he has done something like running. It's all from God. And then again, he quotes another scripture. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And then he draws a conclusion in verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes." So what he has clearly demonstrated there is that to this argument of man, well, isn't that unjust? The answer is no. And it's not unjust simply because the Bible says it's not unjust. That's really what Paul is saying. And then, of course, the argument, if that is what the Bible really teaches, the argument has got to be what you find in verse 19. Well, then why does God find fault? If what you've just said, Paul, is true, then how can God find fault with Esau? How can God find fault with Esau if God doesn't give anything to Esau? God doesn't give his grace to Esau. He gives it to Jacob, but not to Esau. How can God find fault? How does he answer that? "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump," that's an important phrase, "the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, and another for common use?" So again, Paul's answer to this is to refute it and silence the objection from the authority of God. That potter over the clay is not a quotation, but it is a citation, because you find that very thing in the book of Jeremiah. So, this passage, in my opinion, fully and clearly substantiates the teaching of our confession. God's decree. Now, God's decree, as we learned in the first section, pertains to everything. God's decree embraces everything. The sparrow that falls, the lightning, the rain, the storms, the history of the world, the hairs on your head, everything. A department of that is his special decree, which has to do with his elect people and their eternal salvation. And within that special decree, we learn here that God has divided the human race into two categories. With the one, he deals in terms of his sovereign and saving grace. With the other, he does not. Where do you think you find that first in the Bible? Where's the first place you find it? No. That's going back pretty far, but that's not the first place. Well, the first place you find it, if you'll turn in your Bibles, is Genesis 3:15, in what is called the mother promise of the gospel. Here, Christ, the pre-incarnate Lord, is speaking to the serpent and this is what he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So there is both the individual and the collective. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what you have is both the individual and the collective, Christ and his people as over against Satan and his people. But they are both out of the bosom of the human race. But please note, God says, I will put enmity. It's God who makes that division. And he makes that division by coming in his sovereign grace to put enmity in the hearts of his elect people against Satan and his seed. It's like what Christ said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword, to set a man at variance with those of his own household. The sovereign grace of God works in a man's heart, and he comes over on God's side, and therefore becomes at enmity. But it is God who puts that enmity. You can see the same thing in Exodus 11, verse 7. The book of Exodus, chapter 11, verse 7. Against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark. This is on the night of the Passover. Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord puts a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You see the same teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is talking here to God's people, and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That is the mystery of the thing, that even though some people do receive God's sovereign, gracious, and almighty, and powerful working of the Spirit of God to conquer their hearts to His grace, yet they cannot boast. They cannot take the credit. They cannot say, oh, but I get a bit of credit. God foresaw that I would believe. No. Even faith itself is a gift. Never forget that. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sure, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you only do it because it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if you can get one thing straight, I think the rest of it follows without any problem. If you can get straight the fact that man by nature is dead in sin. Turn to Ephesians 2. If you understand what Paul means here when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if God were looking down from heaven on a cemetery full of dead people, how many of them would He foresee to get up out of their graves, Ronnie? Anybody?
He would foresee all of them because He ordained that they would all come forth.
All right. If you looked at it in the abstract, apart from that, and you said, well, God is now foreseeing all these dead people, how many would He foresee to rise from the dead? The answer, of course, would be absolutely none. Unless God raises them from the dead. Then He could foresee it. Because there is not in them any capacity unless He gives it, is there? See? Well, that's the point here in Ephesians 2. You were dead. And then he describes what that death is, and then he says, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice it doesn't say because he foresaw something. No. But because of his riches of mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Now, if you realize that man then, by nature, is dead, then the idea of attributing anything in the process of salvation to man is completely out. No. Even the first motions of response in that man, by way of repentance and faith, can only be because of God's enabling power. And that's exactly what makes the difference between the elect and the reprobate. They are not different by nature. And you can see that again in Ephesians chapter 2. For he says, we were, verse 3, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, which means we were children, meaning that was our status under the wrath of God. We were born as children of Adam, in other words, under God's wrath, just like the rest. Now that means that between Jacob and Esau, considered in themselves, there is no difference. No difference. It is God and only God who creates a difference in them by his sovereign grace. Now, where people have problems here, of course, is in the fact that God passes by some. Let us look for a moment at section 7. I know we're skipping 6 for the moment, but this is very important. The rest of mankind, this means apart from the elect. God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. God was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now that is really where the greatest offense comes. People have problems enough with the doctrine of election, as it is called, but they have even greater problems with the doctrine of reprobation. You may know that the Declaratory Act of Scotland, which was originated, I think, in 1897 and spread like wildfire all over the Presbyterian world. It came to New Zealand in 1901. It came to the Presbyterian Church USA in 1903. It came to the United Presbyterian Church, the church of my ancestors, in 1925. This Declaratory Act was really a reaction, above all other things, to the doctrine of reprobation. This was the part of the confession that these people didn't want to live with any longer. And it is also exactly at this point that the big Reformed Church in the Netherlands, the Gereformeerde Kerk, as it is called, has within the last 25 years followed the same pattern. One of the first things to be attacked by the rising liberalism in the Gereformeerde Kerk in the Netherlands was the doctrine of reprobation in the canons of Dort, which is a confession that teaches this very much as the Westminster Confession of Faith does. Now, one of the arguments of these people is that the doctrine of reprobation is a logical deduction. Meaning by that, hang on a minute, I want to get my eraser. Meaning that Some say, well, all you're doing is indulging in a kind of logical reasoning. If this circle here represents the human race, and out of the human race, God chooses some to be saved, then they say, it does seem logical, according to human logic, that the rest of these must be passed by. And so they say, the doctrine of reprobation is simply an exercise in human logic. If there is elect, then there must be reprobate. Well, I'm bound to say for myself that I think that is true. If there is election, in the Bible the word election comes from the idea of calling out of. If God has elected out of the human race a certain number to be saved, then to my mind that doesn't really have a clear meaning unless you envision the rest of them being left out of which they were elected. But I would like to point out the fact that the doctrine of reprobation is not merely a deduction. I won't deny that that's a logical deduction, but it is not merely a logical deduction. And I'd like to point out a couple of places in the Bible where this is clearly taught. One of them is in Jude, verse 4, where we read, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This is the next to the last book of the Bible, verse 4. Who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So that's one of the places where the reprobation of the wicked is clearly stated. They were marked out from before, long beforehand for this. Another one is 1 Peter 2, verse 8. It's not very far back. Here he's talking about those who rejected Jesus. Jesus became a stone of stumbling, 2 verse 8, and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. To this they were also appointed. Now it is in statements like that, taken together with the one in Romans 9 that we read a moment ago, Romans 9, verse 18, which to my mind is quite clear in teaching what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has come to refer to as the double decree. So then he has mercy, verse 18 of chapter 9, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The two are put side by side. He has mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. He hardens whomever he wants to have harden. And the question which follows that clearly shows that that is its meaning. Because if that wasn't its meaning, you wouldn't right away say, well, how can God find fault? So the teaching of our confession, in my opinion, is thoroughly grounded in the Bible on this point. And I would like to say that if you understand the doctrine of man's depravity, and that's the trouble with these X's and circles I've put up here to represent the elect and the reprobate, you might get the idea from the X's and the circles that there is a difference. But that's the mystery of it, you see. There is no difference between this man here, John, and Jack, there is no difference. Until God puts the difference, there is no difference. None whatsoever. Now, there is a group in America, a denomination of people that are what we call hyper-Calvinists, who press the idea of the double decree so far that I think they endanger one very important teaching of the Bible, which is the real unity of the human race in Adam. And I think we have to hold to that. Professor Van Til at Westminster, in my opinion, has stated it so wonderfully when he says, always remember that all men began with all things common. And isn't that true? And they end up with nothing in common. Now, isn't that true? See? Because we were not created, the elect and reprobate, as two separate groups. Oh, no. God created the human race in one man, Adam. Then took out of him the rib, Eve, and then began the process of multiplication, the human race from Adam and Eve. The whole human race descended from Adam and Eve, and they had everything in common to begin with. First, in a state of innocence, holiness, purity, goodness, and then after they fell, in a fallen estate. That's what Paul means in Ephesians when he says, we were the children of wrath even as the rest. The rest being these reprobate ones. We were the children of wrath even as the rest. Exactly the same. So the difference is not something that was inherently in us. It is something that God has sovereignly granted to us. And that is the key to it. Is it unjust then for God to elect some and reprobate others? Where is the injustice? If God gives to John exactly what John deserves, where's the injustice? If God gives to Jack a big present that he doesn't deserve, where's the injustice? Remember the parable of Jesus? Don't I have a right to do what I want to with my own? I'm a millionaire. I like Marjorie. I give her $100,000. Do you have any right to be mad at me because I gave her $100,000? Huh, Ronnie? Do you? You don't, do you? Did you deserve $100,000, Ronnie? No. Did she deserve it? No. But can't I do with my own what I want to? Okay, I give her $100,000. Well, fine. I haven't done you any injustice at all. So the doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God finds men in a neutral ethical category. That's what a lot of caricatures would make out, that God finds people in a sort of a neutral category. And then he shoves these people over here, and so they will be worthy of damnation. And he shoves these over here, so they'll be worthy of salvation. That's not the way it is at all. They're already all over here. They are worthy of damnation, and that's the road they're on. The wrath of God already abides on them, but God takes some out of that category. He doesn't do anything to the others. He passes them by. He leaves them there. But he doesn't do anything to them. What I mean is he doesn't do anything to make them the ungodly, the hell-deserving. Now, always remember that in the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation, this double decree, there is one point in which they are alike. There is another point in which they are not alike. The point at which they are alike is that God acts in a purely sovereign way in both. It is a purely sovereign decision of God to give salvation to Jack. that was freely decided by God, out of himself, with nothing out there moving him to do it. Jack wasn't so good that God had to do this. No, no. So God acts in pure sovereignty to elect Jack. And God acts in pure sovereignty to pass John by. So the pure sovereignty of God's election of Jack and reprobation of John are alike. But there is a big difference in the remainder of it, because the doctrine of reprobation also has as its second ingredient the fact that God leaves the man then to the just deserts of his sin. In other words, the man merits then what he receives. And that is not true of Jack. What he receives, he does not merit. And in that regard, they are totally different. So there are two elements in election: the sovereignty and the free grace element. And in reprobation, the sovereignty and the pure justice element. And in the one, they're exactly like. In the other, they are totally different. But the point that is stressed here in the confession is the pure sovereignty aspect. Now, is there any question from anyone about this teaching of the confession?
I'd like to ask a question. I don't know if it's about this teaching. But if God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass before the foundation of the world was laid, then why do we pray?
For the same reason a farmer plants his corn. Because God has ordained not only the end, but the means. If you look at section 6 of the Confession of Faith, we won't be able to deal with it at any length tonight, but this is brought out. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so has he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereto. Now, what that means is this. If God has foreordained that you as a farmer are going to have a good year, then God has also foreordained that you'll get up early in the morning and go out and plant and cultivate and so on. And I'll even go further. God is, as a Christian, God has ordained that you would be praying too for a good harvest. See? So never think that you can abstract the end from the means, because God has ordained all of it. And one of the means that God has ordained for the accomplishing of his purpose is prayer. See? You don't see. God has ordained that prayer is a means through which his purpose is accomplished. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, it is quite true that God ordained that Baal would be defeated that day, but God also ordained that at the end of the day, Elijah would pray, and that in answer to that prayer, fire would come from heaven. See? God ordained both. Not one without the other, but both. Any other? All right, we'll leave it there then for tonight, and come back next time and look at section 6.